I'm going to have you open your Bibles today over, once again, for Sunday school. We're still in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. And then you're going to also open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Can everybody hear all right? Okay, the book of 1 Samuel. Hebrews chapter number 11, and then 1 Samuel. Okay, follow along with me again. We're right here at Hebrews 11, verse 32. It says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and of Samuel and the prophets." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could spend some time looking into your word this morning. We're grateful for the light, the wisdom, the understanding, and especially the encouragement and the spiritual strengthening in our inner man that we receive by spending time looking into your word and allowing your word to get into us. And so it is to that end that we meet this morning and that we pray and that we open your word. So we thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I've been waiting for several weeks now to look at Samuel. You'll remember here at verse 32, the writer of Hebrews is conveying to the Hebrews. And doctrinally speaking, remember where the book of Hebrews fit. It fits during the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And when he tells, when the writer of Hebrews says at verse 32, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets." He's literally, in chapter number 11, he takes them in a big, broad stroke, so to speak, through their history all the way back to Adam. Remember that? And all the way back to Abel. At verse 4, you've got Abel mentioned. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, you've got Noah. And then verse 8, you've got Abraham. And then you've got Sarah down in verse 11. And then you've got Abraham back at verse 17. You've got Isaac and Jacob, verse 20, 21. You've got Joseph in verse 21. And then in verse 23, you have Moses. See how he's going back and reminding them about their history, where they came from, where they were going, and God's intention for the nation of Israel. And then you can see at verse 23, 24, all along down there, God through Moses brings Israel out of Egypt. When you go to verse 30, the walls of Jericho fell down, and you have the faith of the harlot Rahab. Which books are you in right along there? Remember? Verse 30 and 31 with Jericho. You're in Joshua, right? And then if you look now at verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak." Okay, now where are you? And then Samson and Jephthah, you're still in Judges, right? The book of Judges, right? Okay. And by the way, and those are actually, the sequence-wise, they're flip-flopped. Barak comes before Gideon and Jephthah before Samson, so just kind of be aware of that. But he goes back and says, go back and read the period of Joshua. Go back and read Judges. And then he mentions David and then Samuel. And in similar situation, he mentions David before Samuel. We spent some time looking at David, about 4 weeks looking at David. By the way, that has got to be blasphemy. Some of y'all didn't get what I just said, right? To spend only 4 Sundays talking about David, that's got to be blasphemy, okay? That's just not right, okay? Period. But we're going to move on. You could spend just a lifetime studying about David and history and Psalms and so forth. And so then he says, and Samuel. So today we're going to begin to look at Samuel. I've been super, super excited about and waiting anxious to get to talk to about Samuel. We'll spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks looking at Samuel. We'll just see how it goes. But then, as I mentioned today, we're going to begin to look at that. So then he mentions David and then Samuel. So time-wise, now where he's pointing to is the books of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, and then Kings, and then the Kings and Chronicles, they kind of overlap. Right? They kind of overlap when you're in Kings and Chronicles. And so then he goes from David, Samuel, and then the prophets. So then now you're in the books of, you know, Isaiah through Malachi. So do you see what the writer Hebrews just did here in chapter number 11? Not only does he point to specific individuals in Israel's history and their response to the fact that God spoke to them, gave in his word, so they did what they did by faith. But in doing that, he just reviews their history with them. He goes back and goes, remember your history. Remember the Word of God. Remember what your history is about. Isn't that fascinating how he does that there? And so today we're going to begin to look at Samuel. So you can let go of Hebrews 11. And as I mentioned, I want you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And of course, you have two books. You've got 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to, as we get into Samuel here, we're going to talk some about the background and the setting of the book of 1 Samuel. So let's read a couple of things here, and then we'll go back and talk about the background. It says at verse 1, so 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it says, now there was a certain man of, 1 Samuel 1:1. What, did I give you the wrong reference? Okay, I just all of a sudden heard everybody turning their Bibles, which is good, by the way. Oh, I didn't. I just said Samuel. Okay, I didn't say it was chapter or verse. My bad. Okay. All right. Yeah. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It is so great to hear the Bible actually turning. People opening their Bible, you know. That's awesome. Okay, so the way the book starts, it says this. That now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, just figure out how to pronounce some of these, okay? And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up out of his city yearly. So he was Ephrathite, so he lived up in the Northern Empire, basically. And it says, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, let's talk a few minutes about this issue of Shiloh and the significance of Shiloh. Shiloh was also a town that was, if you, in your mind, if you think of Jerusalem, it's actually north of there a little bit, okay? And what I want you to do is, I want you to go to the book of Joshua, chapter 18. And I want you to get the book of Judges, chapter 18. And then you're going to want to write some notes here, or at least make a cross-reference in your Bible here. So go to Joshua, chapter 18. Let's start there. And then we've got to remember some background leading up to where Israel's history was when you're beginning the book of 1 Samuel. Notice Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. You definitely want to write this verse down or make it a cross-reference to why are they going to Shiloh? Why are they going to Shiloh? So Joshua 18 verse 1, it says this, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together where? At Shiloh. And set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Let's remember a little bit about Joshua here. It was under the leadership of Joshua, and of course by the power and influence of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Joshua led the nation of Israel into the military conquest of the land. And they went in, of course, the first city, Jericho, and the whole story about Rahab and so forth. So they go into the land, and over an extended period of time, they take most of the land, not all of it. And most of the case, they of course, defeat the enemy and then run the Gentiles out and so forth. But later on in his life, you're going to find that they didn't follow through all the way, which became a problem. But one thing that Joshua does do here is that they set up, when it says at verse 1 again, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. When it says they set up the tabernacle of the congregation, what's that? That's the tent. That was the place of the dwelling of Almighty God. Remember, God had given the instructions for setting up this tabernacle with its holy place and the holiest of holies and the table for the showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick. And then, of course, in the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and that type of thing. And that was the place where the presence of God would dwell among the nation of Israel. God literally was dwelling in the tent by means of his presence, his glory. And so as they come into the land, they're actually, remember, the Levites were the ones that were responsible for physically carrying all the furniture of the tabernacle, like the Ark of the Covenant and the candlestick and so forth, all the curtains, all the structure, all that. They physically were carrying that. So when they come to Shiloh here, they set this thing up, and the tabernacle of the Lord is in Shiloh for probably maybe 400 years. It's very interesting. It's an extended period of time. Once Joshua comes in and subdues the land, they set up the tabernacle of the Lord. And this became the place when they wanted to come and meet with the Lord and pray before the Lord. Shiloh is the place where they came. All right. Notice something kind of interesting about this. Go to the book of Genesis 49. Let's see. Look at Genesis 49. This is kind of interesting. The word Shiloh, it clearly was the name of this city. And there's a lot of debate as far as what the word or the name Shiloh actually means. There's a lot of different opinions about what Shiloh means. When you look at Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, right before, of course, you're many, many years before Joshua, right? Jacob is, before his death, he's going to go and bless, or at least prophesy about each of his sons and their future. Genesis 49 verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. And so then it begins, you see verse 3, who does it begin first? Reuben. And he tells about Reuben. Verse 5, he tells about Simeon and Levi. Verse 8, he tells about who? And then jump down to verse, we'll come back to Judah in a minute. Verse 13, he tells about who is Zebulun. Then verse 14, Issachar. Then verse 16, he prophesies about Dan. Verse 19 about Gad, 20 about Asher, 21 about Naphtali, and then 22 about Joseph. And then if you'll jump down a little bit further ahead to verse 27, you've got Benjamin. Okay, look at verse 28 now. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing, blessed. He blessed them. Okay, so it's interesting that he gathers his sons, his 12 boys around him, and says something specific about each one. And in what he says, really is a prophecy about their future. It's really quite fascinating. We're not going to take the time to look at all these, but it's a wonderful study to actually look and see what he says. We are going to come back, however, to Judah. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. You see that there? He says three things very significant about Judah right there in that verse. The first one, he says, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. So of all 12 of his sons, which one does he clearly indicate is going to rise to the top? Judah. The next thing it says, thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Okay, so what's going to be the future of Judah in relationship to his enemies? He's going to defeat them. You see that there? So the one who's going to defeat the enemies is going to come from the seed line of Judah. And it says this, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Obeisance. See that? So what's implied in that? I mean, if you bow down before your brother, he's going to be the ruler somehow, some way, right? Look at what else he goes on to say. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. What's a lion's whelp? Yeah, that exactly. So a baby that's going to come from the lion is going to grow up, okay? From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He's speaking prophetically. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse? See, he's going to be a young lion, he's going to be an old lion. He's going to grow to power, he's going to become king. See that? And who shall rouse him up? Don't disturb the king, the idea. But watch verse 10 now. The scepter. Now, what's a scepter? What's a scepter? A symbol of power that the king has, right? It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until what? Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is such a cool prophecy, by the way. It's interesting, again, because it's really hard to determine what the name Shiloh actually means, according to all the research that I've done that you can do out there and everything. But it's implied in the verse. It's implied in the passage. Look at that. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Even if you can't come up with one word to tell you what Shiloh means, what does Shiloh mean? It is the Christ. It is the Lord. It's him. It's a person who's going to come, and the people are going to be gathered to him. See that? Isn't that fascinating? This is a wonderful prediction and prophecy that the one who's going to defeat his enemies, the one who his brothers are going to praise, the one who the children are going to bow down to, he's going to be king. He's going to have the scepter. You and I know that this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? So even though it's somewhat difficult, and it's interesting how you read all the commentaries or whatever, check out what's the name Shiloh mean, and they say, well, we don't really know what it means and everything, and it's just the name, as best we can tell, it's just the name of a city. Well, this passage actually set the table way before the book of Joshua, right? In terms of the use of that word, Shiloh. Turns out Shiloh was going to be someone from the seed line of Judah who was going to become the king, who was going to have the scepter. His brethren were going to bow down to him, and he was going to defeat the enemies. That sounds like the Lord's Christ. That sounds like the anointed, the Messiah, wouldn't you say? And so it is interesting that when you come over to the book of Joshua, chapter number 18, that the city that they set the tabernacle up in is called Shiloh. Isn't that fascinating? Joshua comes into the land, and then after they have effected the conquest of the land, and now they have not total peace, but a good amount of peace and everything, now they can come in and set the tabernacle up in the place called Shiloh. And so when you turn back over to chapter 18 and verse 1 of Joshua, chapter 18, verse 1 of Joshua, it says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Isn't that cool? So great. So when you finish the book of Joshua, they've done pretty well in the days of Joshua. I want you to go to chapter 24 of Joshua. Go to chapter 24 of Joshua. I'm just trying to set the table and set the stage in the background for the arrival of Samuel on the scene of Israel's history. It says Joshua 24, verse 29 now. Chapter 24 and verse 29. Watch this. 24:29, it says, and it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gosh. Next time you say Gosh, you're quoting scripture. Anyway, okay, so, okay. Gash, yeah, it's actually Gash, isn't it? Okay. Watch this now. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. See that? So when you leave the book of, Joshua, Israel is, they're in a pretty good way. They served the Lord during all the years of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go to chapter 2. What book comes next? Do you know much about Judges? Everybody here has at least read Judges at least one time, right? What happens in Judges? Murphy's Law, right? Everything that could go wrong went wrong because of Israel's choice to abandon God and to that next generation totally forgot the Lord. If you look over to chapter, I'm going to just jump ahead, chapter 2 of Judges. Watch this, chapter 2 of Judges, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. It says, and when Joshua had let the people go, so it kind of picks up right at the end of Joshua. It's a reference. See that? It dovetails back to the end of the book of Joshua. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who served, had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did. See the connection with Joshua, right? It's almost a direct quote from the last chapter of Joshua. No, it's just... And he tells you his age at verse 8 again. Okay, so verse 9, they buried him. And then look at verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them. And then what's it say there? Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods and of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not look any they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said. And as the Lord has sworn to him. Now, what's that a reference to when he says, these verses clearly say that the Lord sold them into the hands of the enemies. The Lord's hand was against them. And then when it says, as the Lord had said, what's that? Like he told them in the law. Leviticus 26. Next to that verse, write down Leviticus chapter 26. Remember the five cycles of chastisement. Over and over and over and over again, God through Moses, by the way, Moses was a prophet, God through Moses told them, he was going to deal with them on the basis of the law. And if they would follow his law, he would bless them. Well, in the days of Joshua and the elders of his generation, they did fairly well at that. And so they were blessed. But this new generation that knew not the Lord, they quickly turned out of the way, served Baal and Ashtaroth. And so God, according to the law, he gave them into the hands of the enemies. That sets the stage for Judges. And then what happens is this. Look at verse 16 now. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that what did they do? They returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers to follow other gods, to serve them and bow unto them, down to them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Okay, see what's going on. So when you read the book of Judges, you've got this repetitive, you got 12 judges in the book of Judges, okay? And the book of Judges doesn't record events in one city in the land of Israel. It looks at various different areas in the land that Joshua and his nation had conquered and so forth. And what you see in all the land, all over the place, they're leaving God and serving Baal. So God raises them up a judge. And during the life of the judge, then they seem to do fine. But as soon as that judge dies, then off they go again. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. Okay. Now, go with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 18. Look at Judges chapter 18. Look at Judges chapter number 18. This is just one of these references. I'm jumping right into the context here. We're not going to get into all the context, but the last verse, Judges 18 verse 31. Judge 18 verse 31. Notice what it says. It says, they set them up Milcah's graven image. They set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made. All the time that what? Was where? So not only in the days of Joshua had they set the tabernacle of witness in Shiloh, but then all the days of the periods of the judges, the tabernacle of God was in the city of Shiloh. That's where the presence of God was. Everybody see that there? And then if you'll look at the last chapter of Judges, the book of Judges, the last chapter, the last verse, fundamentally tells you the issue. Judges, the last chapter, the last verse. So Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25. Notice what it says here. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And so what does it say? See the problem there? When that verse says, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You know, everyone has an opinion about something. Everyone. Right? So you understand the confusion that existed in the nation of Israel when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Let's talk about that for just a moment here. Or maybe we better move on, right? No. What's the fundamental problem with every man doing that which is right in his own eyes? What's the problem? There's no standard except that person. And therefore that person thinks everybody else is wrong. Okay? What's that? They become as God. What else is the problem with that? You started to say something?
Everything's relative.
Everything's relative. Go ahead.
They're
totally lawless. I mean, who makes the laws? Who decides? Well, the guy that's got, you know, the most power, the most guns or whatever kind of a concept. That verse, the FBI, he says, yeah, okay, or the CIA. That, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Whose eyes were they supposed to be doing things based on? God's eyes. God had given them His Word. He'd given them His statutes, His judgments, His ordinances, His law. He'd given them His thoughts written down on paper. He'd given them their history, bringing them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and the conquest of the land. They had every reason to know what was right and wrong. And they just flat out abandoned what God says. They could care less what God says. And so that's why I say, when you read the book of Judges here, it's just a disastrous time in the history of the nation of Israel. Which book comes next? Have you ever read Ruth? Isn't it one of the most amazing, powerful, precious, treasured books at this time in Israel's history? Against the backdrop of the dark days of Judges, there was still a remnant in Israel. Ruth. Isn't that something? It's incredible. And Ruth, was Ruth an Israelite? She was a Gentile. She's a Gentile that gets converted to Israel. It's a wonderful story. And again, it's like in the days of Joshua, okay, Israel did pretty well. They went in and took the land and everything, and they set up the tabernacle, set up Shiloh at Shiloh and so forth. But then as soon as that old generation died off, then the next generation just fell off the cliff, spiritually speaking, and then the repeated cycle of every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. But there were some in Israel that believed God. And even though they themselves were experiencing the chastening of the Lord under the first course of chastisement, there were still those in Israel who believed God. By the way, how much detail do I get? Watch this. Look at how the book of Ruth starts. Ruth. Look at verse 1. Ruth 1:1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when what? Why tell us that? It came to pass in the days that were dark, spiritually speaking, and physically speaking, in Israel's history. It came to pass in the days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see how the very last verse of Judges, what are the first three words? In those days. Now look at the first verse of Ruth. It came to pass in the days. In what days? In those days. In the days when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they were suffering under the chastisement of the Leviticus 26, the courses of chastisement. In those days, the story of Ruth occurs. It's interesting. It says, there was a famine in the land. Well, that is an absolute clear reference to the start of the first course of chastisement, or that they were under, I should say, under the first course of chastisement. Because that's one of the things that was going to happen, is that the heavens were going to become brass and the earth was going to become iron. No rain. God's going to shut off the water. you don't pay your water bills. And
the famine was the first course?
Yes, the famine was in connection with the start of the first course. Okay, so they're under the famine at the time when these events happened. Okay, it says, and there was a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, what does Bethlehem mean? That Bethlehem means house of bread. What does Judah mean? Judah means praise. So here you've got this man. The house of bread, praise. He went to sojourn in the country of where?
Moab.
Now wait a minute. What's Moab? That's the Moabites. There's no blessing in Moab. Why would you go to Moab? Here you've got a man of the house of Bethlehem, the house of bread, Judah. He's from the right tribe. He's in the right place, the house of bread. And he goes seeking bread at the wrong resource. He goes seeking bread in Moab. That's because he has no bread in the land. Because they're under the famine, right? So he goes to Moab and his wife and his two sons. It says, and the name of the man was Elimelech. You know what Elimelech means? Elimelech means God is my king. That's what this guy's name was. Interesting. You got a man from the tribe of Judah, of Judah. He's from the town Bethlehem, house of bread, and his name means God is my king. Well, if God is your king, why are you going to Moab to find bread? It's because they're under the famine. They're under the curse. You see that there? It says, so he takes his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, what's that mean?
Naomi.
You know what Naomi means, right? Naomi means pleasant. Okay, when she comes back, she's going to get a different name. When she comes back, okay, it's bitter. Her name means pleasant, okay? The name of his two sons, Mahalan and Chilion. Maybe that's where the idea of chill out came from. That's a joke. Come on. I'm just trying to see if you're still listening. You guys are going to quit listening to me, right? So you never know, take seriously what he says. But anyway, it says, so you've got Mahalan and Chilion. They're Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Okay, so they're from Ephraim. Okay, not Judah. I said Judah a minute ago. Okay, it says, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, what? Wait a minute. The man whose name is God is my king left the house of bread and goes to Moab to find bread. And he died in Moab. Life isn't in Moab. Sustenance isn't in Moab. So he dies. She was left of her two sons. And of course, you know what happens. Her two sons marry and then they both die. Right? So I'm going to jump ahead to verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Watch this. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in doing what? If God had extended to Israel a temporary respite from the first course of chastisement. He kind of lightened up the famine and there now was bread in the land. See what's going on here? So she gets word. She's over in the land of Moab and she loses her husband. Think about that. She loses kind of her past. The one who was her husband. And she loses her sons. She loses her future. You go to Moab to try to find bread. You lose your past and your future. Because the promises are not in Moab. Just remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt? And when the going got really rough and everything, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Israel, the blessings aren't in Egypt. Think about it. when hardship or struggles or difficulties or challenges come in, even our life as believers, don't we tend to we tend to go back to the flesh? The blessings aren't in the flesh. The blessings for Israel were not in Egypt. The blessings for Naomi were not in Moab. What's that? They like the smell of garlic. Israel, yeah, they said for the garlics and the leeks and onions and so forth back in Egypt. So she hears that there is bread now in the land. So they have a respite for the first course of chastisement here. So she goes forth, and you know the story. She tells her daughters that she has no future for them, to go back to their people and their gods. And of course, one daughter-in-law does. But you know what happens. Watch this. Look at verse 10. So she told them to go back to her people, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto the people. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have a hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Boy, can't you sense her grief? This is a woman in deep, deep loss and sorrow and grief. And she really, for her two daughters-in-law, she says, I've got nothing for you. There's no hope for you. Why would you stay with me? Go back to your people. She's really kind of lost even view of her future. It says, and they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother, Orpah, if I'm pronouncing that right. Orpah, her mother-in-law. But Ruth, watch this, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now watch what Ruth says. This is amazing. This is a Gentile. She's from Moab. Okay? And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. What does she do right there? Yes. Yes, what does she do right there? She is a Gentile, owns the God of Israel as the true and living God. She becomes a proselyte, as it were, right here. She's a Gentile who... think about this. In the midst of all that, she also lost her husband, Naomi's son, right? So she presumably also lost her future. But she saw that even though physical death took her husband from her, that is not how you determine what your eternal hope is and what the future is going to be. And when she says to Naomi here, thy people will be my people, and more importantly, thy God will be my God, she sees beyond the physical circumstances and the temporary conditions in which she found herself at that time. And so she completely aligns herself with Naomi and goes back. She says in verse 17, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfast minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they, what's this now? So they two went up until they came to Bethlehem. So they're now, they go back to the place where they left. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now what again does Naomi mean? Pleasant. They said, is this not Naomi? Now what she says, she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me what? Mara. You remember what Mara means? Remember the waters of Mara? The bitter. She says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Look at what she means. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out, what? And the Lord hath brought me home again, what? That is it. You want a statement to meditate on? She says, I went out full. Well, that's not completely true. There was a famine in the land. She left the house of bread. She left Bethlehem, Judah, to go to Moab to try to find bread. Yes, she left and had a husband and two sons when she left, and she comes back without any of the husband or the sons. But when she says, I went out full, well, depends on how you're looking at it. And she says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again. What? Why is that significant? If we're looking for, I'm going to use this as an illustration, but the blessings aren't in Moab. You might think that you can leave Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, to go to Moab to find the blessing. You might think, I left full. You did no such thing. You leave the place where God promised He was going to dwell and where His dwelling was and where He was going to bless you. You leave to Moab. And it's not going to be until you're empty, that your resources are gone, that you realize, wait a minute, Moab's not my home. My home's over there. That's such a powerful statement. And she says, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Well, by the way, how does the book of Ruth end? How does the book of Ruth end? Because we're out of time. Okay, I didn't get the First Samuel. But let's do this quickly. Watch this. How does the book of Ruth end? Ruth winds up marrying who? Well, who's that?
He's the king.
This is exciting. Watch this now. Look at Ruth chapter number 4. And so look at chapter 4. Just jump ahead if you would. Read the book of Ruth this week, right? Especially if you're discouraged or down or have a rough time. Just read the book of Ruth. And you clearly see the hand of God still involved in Israel, even though they were going through the chastening hand of the Lord. I'm going to jump ahead if you would to chapter 4. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. This is so cool. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her a conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto, what?
Naomi,
blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Wait, that's an understatement. Oh man, was that an understatement. Naomi came back. She said, call me bitter. But that was not her last name. Her last name is blessed in the end. She's known as Naomi again, pleasant. She has this son here. Verse 15, and he shall be unto thee a what? A restorer of thy life. What's implied in that, by the way? She's an old woman by this point. Don't take me wrong, okay? She's going to die. Well, then how is this son going to be a restorer of life? It turns out that the Messiah is going to come forth from this very seed line. Isn't that fascinating? It says, a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto her. This woman was probably truly as excited, as wonderful as could be. So watch what we're told. And the woman, her neighbors gave it a name, saying, this is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. Watch this. He is the father of who? Well, who's he the father of?
David.
Isn't that cool? You see the seed line here. Her husband leaves the house of bread because they're in a famine. He leaves the place of praise to go to Moab, thinking you're going to find sustenance and life and blessing there. He dies. Her sons die. One of the daughter-in-laws comes back with her because she believed God. She's a Gentile who believed God, saw her future. Didn't know how it was going to all come to pass, but it sure came to pass. And as she marries Boaz and has this child, the child's name is Obed. He's the father of Jesse, and he's the father of David. And who is David? David's the king. And from the seed line, the Davidic covenant promise of this man. Okay? So even though, I didn't mean to get all into this morning, by the way, but when you're reading the book of Judges, it's dark days out there. And it looked like there was no hope, no redemption, no redeemer, no one to restore life. But in those days, God raises up this story here. He tells the account of the book of Ruth. And from this line comes Obed to Jesse, to David, and David's the king. And that sets the table, by the way, for the book of Samuel. They're going to Shiloh. You see at Shiloh once again. Oh man, I'm out of time. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Read the book of Ruth, obviously, and then read like the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel. You come here to get homework, right? Right? Read the first 8 chapters of Samuel, and that'll really help set the stage for next Sunday, okay? Okay, our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, because it tells us again and again and again, even in the midst of what appears sometimes to be dark, dark, hopeless days, it keeps reminding us that your word is true. It's going to come to pass exactly like you say, and we can trust you. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.